Given me this tremendous privilege to be able to share this very special time, not only in our worship to God, but also in being able to honor God and to worship Him by being able to go to His Word and to help us as we deal with one of the most difficult realities of life, and that is the loss of those that we love. I'm very challenged tonight in knowing exactly what to say. I was talking to Barry about it earlier. Cindy and I talked about it, and I've been praying about it, and there's so many things that can be said about the grief process and how God can help us as His children to be able to grieve in a very victorious way. And I ask each of you tonight, just right now, to please pray for me that God will give me the wisdom and the words to be able to say exactly the things that everybody needs. We're all grieving, but grief is very unique. It's very individualistic, and there's not one way to grieve, and there's not one way to look into God's Word that's going to be able to touch everybody. But my prayer is that God will be able to use me as an imperfect person to be able to share His Word in a way that will help most of us as we deal with our own grief processes. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Adam read the latter part of this chapter in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I'd like to read beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." There's a difference in grieving with hope and grieving without hope. One of the things that God gives us is the power to live in this imperfect world within the reality that everything in this world is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary. Nothing in this world lasts forever. Whether it be our health, whether it be our marriages, whether it be our jobs, our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be a form of government, a civilization. Everything in this world is temporary. And so because of that, we experience losses. And along with losses, no matter what the loss is, there is going to be a grief process that accompanies it. In this particular passage, Paul is writing to encourage these Thessalonian Christians that it's okay to grieve. And it's really important for us as children of God not to have the unrealistic expectation that if you're a strong Christian, you're not going to grieve. That's not what he says. He says he writes these things so that we are not ignorant. One of the things we don't need to be ignorant about is Christians grieve. Just because we're children of God, just because we're citizens of heaven, it does not mean that when we live here on this earth and we lose things that we love, that we value, that have things that have helped us, people who have helped us to experience God's love, that when we lose that, that it's not going to create a grief process within us. So it's very important that we give ourselves permission to grieve and not to be ashamed of it and not to think that we're not being a strong Christian or a good Christian because we're grieving. God gives us permission to grieve. It's very important that we give ourselves permission to grieve. And it's very important that we give each other permission to grieve. We should never, ever shame anybody whenever they're grieving because of a loss. Whatever that loss may be. As parents, it's very important that if our child loses a pet goldfish and that child is grieving the loss of that pet goldfish, we should never, ever tell them that they should be tough or they should be stronger than that and they should not feel the feelings that they're feeling because it was just a stupid little goldfish. To that child, the hurt, the loss is great. And we should never, ever shame anyone for going through that process. Even to us, it may not seem like it's such a big loss. Here in this passage, he says that it's important for us as Christians to recognize that we can grieve differently than people in the world. We're citizens of heaven. We're immortal. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we are going to exist forever. That is the gift that God has given to us. That is the truth. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That God is the source of life. And that even though we deserve death, that Jesus paid the price so that even though we may die in this world, who we really are, our spiritual, eternal soul, is going to exist forever. But it still hurts. Even though we have that hope and that confidence, as Paul says here, that one day we're all going to be reunited. One day, we're going to be able to see each other again. And we're going to be together again. And we're going to be together forever and forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be together forever. So it says, comfort one another. Don't shame one another. Honor each other's hurts. Honor your own hurt and your own pain, but balance it out. I have a saying that I believe in very, very strongly, that mental health is not the absence of sadness. It's not the absence of pain. It's not the absence of hurtful feelings. Mental health is the ability to be happy and sad at the same time. happy and sad at the same time. In large part, our feelings are determined by how we think, how we perceive life, how we think about life. Let's say that there are two farmers that are standing out in a field and they see a rain cloud come up, and one farmer says, "When I see that rain cloud, it makes me feel happy." The other farmer says, "When I see that rain cloud, it makes me feel sad." Did the rain cloud make them feel that way? No. It's the same rain cloud, so why are they feeling differently about it? It's because they're thinking differently about it. One farmer says, "When I see that rain cloud, it makes me feel happy because I'm thinking about the garden I just planted, and it's if it rains on it, I'm going to have a better crop and I'm going to be able to feed my family better this winter. So when I see that rain cloud, it makes me feel happy because that's what he's thinking about." The other farmer says, "Well, whenever I see that rain cloud, it makes me feel sad because I'm thinking about the hay that I just cut, and if it rains on it, it's going to mold and mildew, and I'm not going to be able to feed it to my horses this winter." So the reality is we all live in the same imperfect world with imperfect people as an imperfect person. It's just, how do we choose to think about it? And what God says is that I can help you as my child to think about this reality in a way that you can still have hope, so that you can have peace, so that you can have contentment, so that you can still be sad, but you can also rejoice in your suffering. In the book of Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we as children of God can actually rejoice in our suffering. Suffering is suffering. Suffering still hurts. Suffering is the loss of anything in this world that God created for us as an avenue through which we can experience His love. And when we don't have that need met, it hurts. That's what suffering is. And it's okay for us to give ourselves permission to say, "Ouch, this stinks, I don't like it, it hurts, I wish it was different." We're not being weak by saying that. Even Jesus did that. I know that we're all familiar with, before he went to the cross, that he was in Gethsemane and he prayed 3 times in agony, Luke says, that his cup of suffering would pass from him, but he said, "But not my will, but your will be done." Something's messed up if somebody wants to suffer. They're not healthy. So it's okay for us to pray to God and ask God to please keep us from suffering. Notice, if you will, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 7, this was a powerful passage to me. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth." He's not talking about just at Gethsemane. He's talking about during Jesus' lifetime. It wasn't just one time, but often during the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Did you hear that? Jesus didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to die. Throughout his entire life on earth, he oftentimes lifted up his voice to God with loud cries and tears, asking that he not have to go through this painful experience of suffering, of death. But he was willing to say, "Father, your will, not my will." But what's interesting is if we look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, the Hebrew writer is writing to a group of Christians that were suffering. They hadn't suffered to the point of shedding their blood yet, but yet they were suffering. It was difficult for them. As he pointed out in chapter 10, that many of them actually had a lot of their land confiscated from them just because they were a Christian. It was hard on them. And so a lot of them were thinking about going back into Judaism. Going back into Judaism, because at this time, that when Hebrews was written, the Jews weren't suffering, Christians were. And so the Hebrew writer is writing to encourage them not to do that, that Christ and Christianity is superior to following the old law of Moses. And their relationship with God as a Christian is far superior than any relationship that they could have under the old Mosaic law. And so he's writing this book to encourage them, to endure. And so he says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The sin that so easily entangles. Have you ever wondered what that is? He's using an analogy of running, and I don't know if anybody's ever run competitively, long distance, but if you're running and you hit this wall, that means you've run and you just don't think you can go on any further. And you begin thinking, "I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, I'm exhausted, I can't take another step." And you want to give up. But you got to keep going. That's the sin that I think that he's talking about here, is that we can get so entangled with life and the struggles and the suffering that we go through that we just get to the point that we say, "I can't do this anymore. I can't endure this. This is greater than anything I can handle." And so he says, in verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Keep your eyes on Jesus. Whenever you start thinking, "I can't do this anymore, I can't endure, I can't take it," he says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? Why keep your eyes on Jesus? What good is that going to do? Well, this is what he says. "Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." In other words, the perfecter of our faith, the author of our faith, is we can make it to the finish line. We can do this. We can endure. We can complete the race. But he goes on and he says, "The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy," listen to this, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart or give up." I love this passage because it teaches me that Jesus suffered. It was hard. He didn't want to suffer. He prayed often that he would not to have to go through that, with loud cries and tears. Have you ever done that? Just to cry out to God out loud? To weep? And to plead with God and to beg God that, "I don't want to have to go through this"? Jesus did. But he endured it. He was able to go through with it, knowing what he was going to have to deal with, knowing the level of suffering that he was going to have to go through, but he was able to do it. How? Was he sad? Absolutely. But was he happy? Absolutely. Because here he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Over and over in Scripture, Jesus talks to his disciples and wants them to experience his joy. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is mentioned over and over in Scripture. What's the joy of the Lord? Well, he's explaining it here. The joy of the Lord that gave Jesus the power to endure was knowing that he was a citizen of heaven, that he was a child of God, and he was going to go home. Did he want to go through what he went through? No. Was he sad? Yes. Was he hurting? Yes. Did he weep and cry? Yes. Was he grieving? Yes, he was. But he was able to balance it out. Balance it out with joy. And that's what healthy mental health is all about. When a person is, all they're doing is they're focusing on everything that's bad, they're all they're hurting on, focusing on is the hurt and the pain and the suffering and what they can't do and what they can't have, and that's all they're focusing on, and they're sad and they're depressed and they're gloomy, and they feel helpless, they feel hopeless, they feel powerless, and they're not able to enjoy life at all. Obviously, all of us would say that's not healthy. We're stuck in our pain and in our suffering. But what God does is he gives us the power to live in that reality and to balance it out. Some people think, well, if you're a strong Christian, if you're a really good Christian, that you're going to pretend that you're not hurting. You're going to pretend that you're not sad. You're not going to let anybody see you cry. That it's shameful, it's bad, and that people tell you you ought to get over it. I can't tell you the number of stories that I've heard of people that it bothered them that they would even come to worship and cry because they were afraid of what other people were thinking about them. You're not a strong Christian. You're not a good Christian. You ought to get over it. You ought to be over it by now. That's garbage. We never overcome grief. We never overcome grief. Grief is something that we carry with us all of our life. It is a process. It is a lifelong process. And I hear people that really believe that you ought to get over it. You shouldn't be crying anymore. That's not what the Bible teaches. Throughout Jesus' whole life on earth, he was grieving what he knew he was going to have to go through. So we don't get over it. Especially when there's somebody that we love that means so much to us and they're taken from us. There's this empty place in our heart, and nobody and nothing will ever, ever, ever be able to fill that hole. And that hole will be with us till the day we die. And every time we focus or our attention is brought to that hole that's in our heart, we're going to grieve. We're going to have grief feelings that are going to come up. And it's okay. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. That you're not a strong person. That you are a weak person. Or you're not a good Christian. That's a lie. That's a lie. I hope that you will never, ever tell somebody that they ought to get over it. I hope that you will never, ever in your mind have an expectation of somebody that has lost someone that they love, that they should never feel the feelings of grief ever again once they go a certain period of time. That you ought to get over it. No. One of the greatest things we can do is to honor our loved one is to give ourselves permission to let it hurt for the rest of our lives. Yes, it'll be more painful at certain times than others, but it'll be there for the rest of our life. What I find as a clinical mental health counselor, as a marriage and family therapist, is that a lot of people that don't give themselves permission to do that, I've had people that would deny themselves the privilege of grieving because they had to be strong for everybody else. And they never gave themselves permission to feel those natural feelings. They stuffed them or they ignored them. I've had people 30 years after they lost a loved one to come back, and then all of a sudden something would happen in their life and they would just shut down. They could not function anymore. Strong people. People that have really high-powered jobs in our society. But something happened. It may have been just a developmental life cycle transition stage in their family's development or in their own individual growth and development. But something would happen that eventually it'll catch up with you. It's very important that we give ourselves permission to grieve. Tonight I'd like to ask you to consider that there are a lot of books that have been written on grief, a lot of books. And it used to be 30 years ago when I first started in the mental health profession is that there were books and there were these books that said that you know that there are stages to grief and this is what they are. And Kubler-Ross was one of the most popular, one of the most famous. And so everybody kind of measured how am I doing based on whatever Kubler-Ross said in that book. I'm here to tell you that what most research shows today is that there is not one book that can tell you these are the stages of grief. Grief is unique and different for everybody. There's not one way to go about doing it. There are some things that are common, but they're not universally true. So don't allow what a book says, where you need to be in the process, determine how you're doing and how you feel about yourself and how you think about yourself in the grief process. Again, it's a lifelong process. And we really never, ever get over it. What I have learned in my clinical experiences and what I'd like to share with you today is I do believe that it's very, very important for us to give ourselves permission to grieve on an emotional level. To grieve on an emotional level. There are a lot of emotions that are connected with grief. I have found, again, just in my experience, that there are four primary emotions that if we don't deal with them, that we will not be able to grieve in a healthy way. We will be stuck. So again, there are a lot of emotions, there are a lot of feelings, but these are the four that I recognize that are important. And if we deal with these in a healthy way, then we're going to be able to continue the grief process in a healthy way for the rest of our life. The feelings are sadness, anger, guilt, and fear. Sadness, anger, guilt, and fear. If we don't give ourselves permission to feel those feelings, to allow ourselves to honor the feelings of sadness, anger, guilt, or fear, and we may not experience all of them with every loss, and that's okay, but those are the most common, sadness, anger, guilt, and fear. And what's really interesting is that there is a ungodly sadness, anger, guilt, and fear that can be connected to the grief process. But then there's also a godly sadness, anger, guilt, and fear. And that's why it's so important for us to grieve on an emotional level and to be able to identify these feelings within us and give ourselves permission to feel them and to make sure that when we feel these feelings, that they're godly and they're not ungodly. Because if we have an ungodly sadness, anger, guilt, and fear, we will be stuck. we will be unhealthy, and we will not be able to be in the grief process in a way that can truly benefit our soul, that can help us to experience God's love and the power of God's love over the evil of Satan. And I think that the greatest evil of Satan is death. So we have to give ourselves permission to feel all of those hurtful feelings. It hurts to hurt, but it's not bad to hurt. God makes that very clear. In the book of James, James says in chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. So again, it goes back to how we think about it. How we think. Count it all joy when you suffer. Count it all joy when you go in and you're facing a lot of trials and temptations in your life. How? He says, by thinking this way, by knowing these things. That's the key. And we are so blessed as God's children that we have a Heavenly Father that says, I'm going to give you a way of thinking about yourself as an imperfect person, thinking about this imperfect world that you live in, thinking about other imperfect people that will allow you to still have peace and joy and contentment and serenity and security. It's the same imperfect world. That's the reality of life. The difference is how do I think about that? And we have God, our loving Father, that has given us His Word to help us with our belief systems, what we believe to be true, our perspective of life, of that reality that produces those kinds of feelings. It's not some mystical, magical, hocus-pocus thing. It's not that some people can do it and other people can't. It's all about how we choose to think. We are where we are in life because of choices that we make. No, we can't always choose life circumstances. And we can never choose what other people do or don't do, but we always get to choose how we want to think about what other people do or don't do. We always get to choose how we want to think about life circumstances. And that's where our power lies. That's our power. And God gives us, because of His love for us, a way of thinking about it in a way that we can truly be victorious. We can bust Satan in the mouth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The greatest evil of Satan is death, but Jesus has overcome death. We have that victory. And we have a way of looking at this reality that everything here is temporary and everything here is going to go away sooner or later, one day in our lives. But to be able to think about it in a way that we can still have peace and joy, to balance it out. And that's the key. Some people think that in order to be mentally healthy, you have to be happy all the time. But to do that, they avoid the reality that life hurts. And they think you've got to be strong and pretend that it doesn't. And that's what being a good person is and a strong parent is that you don't let anybody else see you hurting and crying and suffering. That's garbage. What good modeling is of somebody that's in a grief process is that we let our children know, we let our family know that we're suffering. But we have the power of God to help us to balance it out. We have the ability, like Jesus, to have joy in the face of suffering, which gives us the power to endure and not to give up. That's it. What is your job description as a child of God while you live here? What's your job description? I love the children's class this evening because it was talking about what is our job description. Everything that God wants us to do can be summarized in two commands, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything fits into that. Fits into that. Our job description is to love God in the sense that we submit to Him and let Him do what He created us for. What did He create us for? He created us to love us. And so the first and greatest command is to let God love us every day. Now, if you think God's selfish and He created you for His benefit, then you're going to interpret loving God differently. You're going to think that he wants you to love him first, that it's the first and greatest command because he's selfish and he wants to be loved before you love anybody else. But that's what Satan wants us to think. You see, there's a difference in living to please a selfish parent and living to please an unselfish parent. God didn't create us for his benefit. He doesn't need anything from us. Does he want us to love him, serve him, worship him, and glorify him? Yeah, but he doesn't need us to do that. He wants us to do those things for our benefit so that we can experience his love by doing it. He doesn't need anything from us. So the reason why that's the first and greatest command, because the second command is to love our neighbor as ourself. If we're not full of God's love, we're not going to be able to love anybody else. The first command is to fill up on God's love, and then everybody we come in contact with, we just slush it all over them. We bump into them and we love them. It's natural. That's what Jesus did. It was who he was. It wasn't what he did. So the first and greatest commandment is to harvest God's love, but the second command is to slush God's love, to love others. And every choice and every decision that we make, we say, how is this going to help me to help others come to know and understand and experience God's love the best? And so that's what Jesus did. He left heaven. Can you imagine that? Once I get there, I don't want to leave. Jesus was there. He left heaven and came to earth for our benefit, to help other people experience God's love. That's why he's here. That's the only thing that really matters. You want to make your life meaningful and purposeful? Nobody's going to remember you after you die. You can write books, you can do all kinds of things, but nobody's going to really remember what you think, what you've said, what you haven't said, what you've done, what you haven't done, the good things, the bad things. Nobody's going to remember you. That's what Solomon says. The only thing that makes your life matter is that while you're here, you plant the message of God's love, his perfect unconditional love, into people's hearts. It's kind of like planting an acorn seed, and if you plant that acorn seed, it can produce thousands of acorns. Hundreds of years after we're dead and gone, that one acorn that we planted in the ground can produce thousands and thousands of acorns and hundreds and hundreds of acorn trees. That's the only thing that matters. And so that's what Jesus did with his life. That's what gave his life meaning and purpose. And that's what's going to give our lives meaning and purpose. So I'd like to ask you to consider right quick as far as these feelings, sadness, anger, guilt, and fear. I'd like for you to consider some things, and I wish we had a lot more time to talk about them and go into Scripture and to look at them. But I'd like to ask you to consider that one of the ways in which Satan wants us to have an ungodly sadness is a lot of times is that we just don't give ourselves permission to be sad, as we've been talking about, and to be sad for the rest of our lives. The other thing is anger. The underlying feeling of all anger is hurt. Hurt only turns into anger when it's combined with the thinking, this is not right and this is not fair. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about that there are two types of anger. There is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. There is godly anger and there's ungodly anger. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. In that passage, it is a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek language. He's actually commanding us to be angry. There's nothing wrong with being angry. So obviously there is such a thing as righteous anger. But if you go on down a few passages, he says in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. What? He says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But then down here in verse 31, he says, get rid of it. So apparently there are two kinds of anger. There's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. So I'd like to ask you to consider that righteous anger is whenever we're hurt and our thinking that whatever it is that's hurting us is not right and it's not fair. And our thinking would be correct. God would say it's not right or it's not fair. In the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they remained silent. Notice verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees started to try to kill him. So it's not wrong to feel angry. One of the things that's very common with the grief process, one of the feelings, is the feeling of anger. And being able to manage our anger, if that feeling comes up, is to differentiate, first of all, do I have righteous anger or unrighteous anger? Unrighteous anger is when I'm hurt and whatever it is that's hurting me, I'm thinking this is not right or this is not fair, is incorrect. Is incorrect. And there can be a lot of unrighteous anger connected to the grief process. That we have a whole lot of unrealistic expectations and standards about what others should do or shouldn't do and how life ought to be or how God ought to be. And so we have a lot of anger, but a lot of it is unrighteous anger because our thinking that whatever it is that's hurting us is not right or not fair. And so if we have unrighteous anger, the way to deal with that is just to change our thinking. If we have righteous anger, and what Paul says is if there are certain things that don't make you angry, something's wrong with you. He says, be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. He says, be angry, but sin not. Sin not. You can have righteous anger, but we have to express it in a righteous way. We have to express it in a way that's going to make life better. Notice what Jesus did. Was he deeply distressed and angry at these stubborn Pharisees? Absolutely. Have you ever been angry at somebody's stubborn heart? I have. But what did Jesus do with his anger? He expressed it in a righteous way. What did he say to the man? He said, stretch out your hand, and he did, and he healed him completely. So it's really important to use our anger, not to get bitter, but to use our anger to make things better. And that's what Jesus did. And there's a lot we could talk about that, but our time is limited. Let's go on to the idea of grief. Feeling of guilt. Guilt is a very common feeling that's associated with the grief process. We feel guilty whenever we think we've done something wrong. When we think that we've done something wrong. And so when we're trying to address the feeling of guilt in the grief process, it's also important for us to recognize that there is something that is true guilt, but there's also sometimes where it is false guilt. And it's also very important for us to differentiate between guilt and regret. A lot of people tell me that they are feeling guilty about something, but they, if we look at it, they're really not feeling guilty. They just have a lot of regret. The reason why it's important to differentiate between regret and guilt is that when I say I'm guilty of something, it means I deserve to be punished. And so true guilt is when I feel like I've done something wrong, and my thinking I've done something wrong is correct. I really have done something wrong in the sight of God. So there are a lot of people that go around feeling guilty, but they don't have true guilt. They really haven't done anything wrong in the sight of God. They may have done something wrong in their eyes or in somebody else's eyes or in society's eyes, but they've not done anything wrong in God's eyes. But they carry around this guilt feeling because they're not meeting some standard. But it's not God's standard, it's somebody else's standard. And so it's really important for us to differentiate between, do I have true guilt or false guilt? The reason that's important is that if I'm guilty, I deserve to be punished. God created us with this innate recognition for justice and this desire for things to be just. And so if I'm thinking that I've done something wrong and I feel guilty about it, then I deserve to be punished. And you know, if I have true guilt, if I've really done something wrong in the sight of God, it's easy to get rid of that guilt because Jesus has died. God loves us. It's easy to get rid of that guilt because God's already paid the price for all those sins. What's really difficult is to get rid of false guilt. Because in order to get rid of false guilt, we have to let other people forgive us or we have to forgive ourselves. So if you haven't done anything wrong in the sight of God, there's no need for you to feel guilty. You may have regrets. There's a difference in saying, I would have preferred to have done this or not to do this. But by doing it or not doing it, I really haven't done anything wrong in the sight of God. I just wish that I would have. That's a regret. Guilt is when I should have done something and didn't do it, or I should not have done something and I did it. It's also important for us to not only differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger and true guilt and false guilt, but it's also important for us to deal with our fear. Our fear. There is such a thing as unrighteous fear. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, John says that perfect love casteth out fear. Now, fear is a really tricky feeling. It's a really tricky feeling. God created us with the ability to feel fear. Not all fear is wrong. Perfect love does not cast out all fear. God created us with fear to help us to live here on this earth. If a tiger is chasing you and you're not scared, something's wrong. People, children who don't have a fear of any kind of hurt, they end up doing a lot of stupid, crazy things, right? I used to be one of those. I mean, as a teenager, there were things I should have been afraid of that I wasn't, and it was like, wow. So fear in and of itself is not bad. God created us with that ability to help us to live here on this earth, to survive, to make healthy choices. But it's the irrational fear that comes from our old selfish nature that's the problem. And our old nature says that if things aren't a certain way, you're not going to be okay. You're not going to survive. And that's the kind of fear that agape love casts out. The more we come to know and understand and rely on the truth that God created me to love me, not because I deserve it, but He gives it to me as a free gift. And if I just believe that truth, I accept that truth, and I live obediently like I really trust and believe that I won't have fear, that I'm not going to be okay. A tiger can chase me, and I'm still going to have fear, but I know that I'm still going to be okay. Because if that tiger chases me and catches me and eats me, I'm immortal. I'm going to have eternal life. I would prefer not to be eaten by a tiger. But there's a different kind of fear. And we as Christians can live in this world being afraid of things that we should normally and naturally be afraid of that can keep us healthy and safe. But we don't have to fear like others who don't know God, who don't have the hope of eternal life. And that's why that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we don't have to grieve as others who have no hope. Thank you for allowing me to share my heart with you tonight. My understanding of God and His Word in the small way that we've talked about tonight that applies to the grief process. There's so much more. We've covered just a small part. But I will let you know that none of us can make it through this life alone. We need each other. We need each other. And one of the things that we can't make it through alone in a healthy way is this grief process. We need each other. I love you and I thank God that you've given me permission to allow me to come and to be with you. Cindy and I got here about 30 minutes early tonight and I got a bunch of hugs. I need that. I can't make it through this life alone. And you've nurtured me, you've strengthened me, you've helped me. And it's been my prayer tonight that God can use me as an imperfect person with strengths and weaknesses, with an imperfect understanding of His Word, and that hopefully that I've been able to share something that can be a comfort and an encouragement to you, especially as you're going through your grief process. Tonight, if you don't have the hope that Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the hope that if you were to die tonight that you were going to have eternal life and that you're going to be able to be reunited with the loved ones that have already gone on or that was going to come on after you, if you need to be baptized, to be born again, to become a child of God, and you haven't, I encourage you tonight, don't put it off. Because as this week has shown you, life is very fragile. And it's arrogant to think that we're going to live another day, because we may not. Or you may have been baptized and you still don't have that confidence right now because you don't have the confidence that you've been really walking in the light of God's love, that you've been allowing your selfish nature to control you. Oh yeah, you've been going to church and you've been singing songs, you've been putting your money in the collection plate, you've been taking the Lord's Supper, but in your heart you know you've just been playing church, but you don't have that 100% confidence that everything's right between you and God. Please don't put it off. Please don't put off repenting. If you need to do it publicly, do it publicly. But whether publicly or privately, please do it so that you can lay down tonight and you can have some of the sweetest, most peaceful sleep that you've had in a long time. If you need to respond for any reason, please come as together we stand and sing.
Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Heartache and tear, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Bud, we just want to thank you for coming out and speaking with us tonight. We appreciate your willingness to share God's word with us as we deal with grief. So, again, thank you.
Closing song is number 680. Afterwards, Larry Hazlip will lead us in prayer. 182 present this evening. If you're visiting with us, we invite you to come back any opportunity that you have. If you filled out one of the blue attendance cards, please pass them into the inside aisle as we begin singing. Also, if you did not have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been left prepared in room number 30. It's through the doors, down the hallway on the right side. If you'll exit as we begin singing, you'll be served there. Also, up